Good morning. Glad to be back in the Lord's house with all of you this morning. We had a good service yesterday too, didn't we? We did, and I thank those of you who were here yesterday for being here, and I know those of you that weren't, you were here with us in spirit. I'm going to be reading this morning out of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And let me turn this on and I can get us there as well. Okay, if you would please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. And just really quickly before I read this passage of Scripture, I'll just give you a little bit of context. So the Apostle Paul, in this particular portion of his letter to the Corinthian church, he is dealing with some ethical issues that are taking place within the church. And in the passage that I'm about to read, he is specifically dealing with a church member who is engaged in an incestuous affair with his mother-in-law. And so I will begin reading 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with you. And my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of this world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not to even eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? It is not those inside the church whom you are to judge. God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This is God's word. You may be seated. Move the PowerPoint. Forgive me. I'm not used to operating this. So anyhow, but as Pastor Chow Yoon and I began to plan this sermon series, we recognized that there were going to be two sermons in particular that would be especially difficult to preach because these two sermons would deal with rather sensitive topics. And so if you were here 2 weeks ago, I had Pastor Chow Yoon talk to you about the subject of money. And that tends to be a sensitive topic. Well, then he repaid the favor to me and had me speak with the the Chinese service about church discipline. And so this morning, I'm now going to be sharing with you what I shared with the Chinese service last week about church discipline. Now, church discipline is a sensitive matter. It is a dangerous minefield. It is a very dangerous minefield, and people who talk about church discipline, I mean, they have plenty of opportunities to say the wrong thing and potentially step on a landmine and then blow themselves up as well as the other people who are, you know, considering the subject with them. And so we have to be very careful when we talk about church discipline. But it is a biblical requirement, but it's one that many church members and church leaders have very little experience with. And often the few experiences that people have had with church discipline is very negative. Yet it's an important topic, and pastors must help their congregations understand church discipline. And so my objective this morning is I want to help you understand what church discipline is. I want to help you understand why we as a church must practice church discipline. And I want to help you understand how we as a church can go about practicing church discipline in a biblical and in a effective way. But before we do that, before we go there, we need to get clear about the context for church discipline. How many of you know that context matters? Have you ever had anyone take something that you have said or something that you have done out of context? It happens all the time. Things get taken out of context. And what happens when something that is said or something that is done gets taken out of context? Then the intent of whatever it is that is being said or whatever it is that is being done ends up being misunderstood. And so we want to get clear about the context for church discipline. Because otherwise, the intent behind church discipline will be misunderstood. And so really the only appropriate context where church discipline makes any sense is where church members are fully aware of their accountability before God, their accountability to their church, and their accountability to one another. Now, so, the Apostle Paul, he tells us that the church is one body with many members, and that each member belongs to the others. And so, this belonging brings with it accountability. I don't know if y'all remember this, but roughly, 2 weeks ago, so Pastor Chow Yun talked to us about the church being one body made up of many different members. The Apostle Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 12, which Pastor Chow Yun was preaching from Romans 12 a couple of weeks ago. The passage that I have in mind right now is actually coming from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul, again, he talks about how the church is one body that is made up of many different members, and all of the different members of the church belong to, belong to one another. And belonging means that there is accountability. So think of it like this. Melissa and I, we're married. We belong to one another, and therefore we are accountable to one another. Haddix is our son. He belongs to us. So Haddix is accountable to us, and we are accountable for Haddix. We're one family, right? So as a family, we belong to one another, and therefore we are accountable to one another in different ways. And we should think of ourselves as a church in the same way, that we are a family. And therefore, we belong to one another, and we are accountable to one another as well. Now, church members are accountable to their church in three different respects. The first respect is church members are accountable to Christ, who is the head of the church. So every church member is ultimately accountable to Jesus, who is the head of the church. He's the head of his body. Now, secondly, church members are accountable to their church, who has Christ has instituted the church with the authority of making disciples. So your church is responsible for shaping your Christian life. Okay? The church as a whole is responsible for making a disciple of you. And so that means that if you are a member of a church, then you are accountable to your church, because Christ has placed the church in authority over you, in the sense of the church has the responsibility of making a disciple of you. That's the second level of accountability. The third is that we are accountable to each other. And this is really where I want to focus our attention this morning, is on this third sense of accountability, our accountability to one another. Now, when I say that church members are accountable to each other, I mean that we are both responsible for and we are dependent upon one another. So that means that we are interdependent. The health and the effectiveness of Christ's body and its respective members is completely dependent upon the health and the effectiveness of each and every member, of each individual member. Now, the church is bigger than any one member, okay? So no one church member is so important that the church can't get along without that person. But this is mostly true for the human body as well, right? I mean, so take my hand, for instance. The health and the functionality of my hand is largely dependent upon the health and functionality of all of my fingers. But I could still write without a thumb, couldn't I? Like, I could hold my pencil like this, and I could write. So yeah, I mean, I could still write without a thumb. But if I were to have to write like this, my handwriting would be a lot less efficient, and it would probably be illegible. You wouldn't be able to actually read what I was writing. I certainly couldn't eat with chopsticks, right? If I have no thumb, can I eat with chopsticks? I mean, I don't know how I would. I mean, that would be, I can't even really eat with chopsticks and I have a thumb. I don't think I would be able to do it at all. I mean, I can't do it well with a thumb. I don't think I would be able to do it at all without a thumb. So I would have a real hard time. But you get the point that hands work better with healthy thumbs. Well, churches operate at a higher level and are more fruitful with healthy members. So just as a healthy hand needs all of the fingers to be healthy and functional, so a healthy church needs all of its members to be healthy and functional. So each one of us has been called personally by God to help our church fulfill the Great Commission, and that is to make disciples. So, but each person's ability to fulfill God's call upon their life, so Jesus has called each and every one of us to participate in the church's mission to make disciples. Okay? All of us have been called to this mission to make disciples. But in order for each of us to fulfill God's call upon our life to make disciples, we need everybody else to do their part. And so our effectiveness in this mission as a whole of making disciples is largely dependent upon each member fulfilling their role as a church member. So once again, we are interdependent. And this is really the only context that church discipline makes sense. And that's of meaningful membership. So church members need to be aware of how vital they are to the body. Otherwise, church discipline will just seem, it will seem arbitrary at best, or it will seem downright mean if it's not taken within the context of meaningful membership. And so really what we have been trying to do over the last several weeks through this particular sermon series, and by both Pastor Chow Yun and myself, is we are trying to help you understand what meaningful church membership is. We want you to take church membership with the utmost seriousness, because to be a member of a church is both an incredible privilege and an incredible responsibility. And we want you as church members to understand how important you are to the church. And we want you to value the office of church membership and take it seriously, so that you will be a healthy church member that contributes to a healthy church. So meaningful membership is the only appropriate context for church discipline. But what exactly is church discipline? And I want to give you a helpful definition here. So church discipline is divine authority that is delegated to the church by Jesus Christ to maintain order through the correction of persistently sinning church members for the good of those who are caught in sin, for the purity of the church, and for the glory of God. So more simply, church discipline is it is the process of warning and even excluding someone from the life of the church who claims to be a Christian and yet refuses to live as a Christian should live. So church discipline is about removing persistent sin from the body of Christ. Now, I'll share with you my my one personal experience with church discipline. Now, without giving you too many details, in our previous church, there was a man, a church member, in our previous church who decided that he was no longer sexually attracted to his wife. And so, because he was no longer sexually attracted to his wife, he was not going to live with her as her husband anymore. And so his wife told the church leaders about what was going on. And so they sought to counsel the man, had conversations with him. Other people who were close to the family and the church interceded on their behalf and had conversations with the man and tried to encourage him to return to his family. He refused. And so the matter was brought before the church. The church prayed about it. Some other people reached out to the man, attempted to get him to return to his wife. He refused, said that he was not going to return to his wife. He was unrepentant, and so ultimately the church voted to excommunicate him, to remove him from the fellowship. That was my one experience with church discipline. It was a very painful thing, but a very necessary thing for the purity and for the witness of the church. Now, church discipline, along with the preaching of God's word and the administration of the sacraments, and that is baptism and the Lord's Supper, is one of the most important marks of a true church. See, the church is to be a place where truth and where godliness are upheld. And so where that is, when we have a church member who is not wanting to live in accordance with the truth of the gospel, and they're persistent in their sin, they're unrepentant and they're persistent in their sin, then the action of church discipline is necessary for the sake of the church and for the sake of the person who is caught in sin. Now let's take a few minutes to talk about why healthy churches must practice church discipline when it's necessary. So, church discipline assumes that that there are clearly defined differences between the church and the world. Okay, so Paul clarifies this by telling the Corinthians that they are to disassociate from the ones who call themselves Christians and yet whose lives do not, or yet whose lives conform to the patterns of this world rather than the truth of the gospel. He says that believers are not to, or he says that believers are to disassociate from, he says that the church is to disassociate themselves from those who are in the church who are living as unbelievers. But he does not say that believers are to disassociate from non-church members or from people in the world outside of the church who are behaving in this way. Because there should be a clearly defined difference between the way that church members conduct their lives, or the way that a believer conducts their lives, and the way that an unbeliever conducts their lives. We should expect that unbelievers will behave and act like unbelievers. So they are citizens of this world, but believers are expected to live as citizens of God's holy nation. The church is a community that is to be representative of the coming kingdom of God. So there should be clear distinctions between the church and the world. Look, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world are two very different kingdoms, and they are ruled by two very different kings, and these kingdoms operate according to two very antithetical ethical principles. The kingdom of God operates according to the principle that that loving obedience to God is the highest good, and the kingdom of this world operates according to the principle that everyone should do what is right for themselves. Everybody should do what is right in their own eyes. That is the ethical principle for the kingdom of this world. And those are two drastically opposed propositions. Church discipline is a corrective action that is meant to prevent worldliness from infecting the body of Christ. And it's necessary to stop the spread of sin from one member to another. Now, I stated earlier that my hand's functionality is largely dependent upon the functionality of all of my fingers, specifically my thumb. And I just kind of jokingly said that I wouldn't be able to eat chopsticks without a thumb. But the truth is that I never really eat with chopsticks. I'm not good enough with chopsticks to eat with chopsticks. So normally I just eat with either my hands or I eat with a fork or a spoon. But I actually write a lot. And so I probably spend, I don't know, maybe 25 to 30 hours a week actually scribbling notes with my handwriting. And so if I didn't have a thumb and I weren't able to write, then that would have, you know, a pretty drastic effect upon my weekly production. But look, what if as much as I want to keep my thumb because I need it for writing, what if I got an infection in my thumb, okay, that began to spread into my hand? and it could potentially spread up my arm and then maybe even into my heart. Well, then, as much as I value my thumb for the sake of writing, I might want to have my thumb removed in order for the sake of the rest of my hand, or for my arm and even for my heart, and so for my life. And look, amputating my thumb would be the last measure, right? Like, that would be the last thing that I would want to do, is actually remove my thumb. But excommunication is the same way. That is the last step, okay? That's not the first step. It's the last step. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. But sin has no place in the church. And it's not that that sin won't continue to exist within the church. I mean, I want you to understand that the church is a refuge for sinners. Okay, let me state that again very, very explicitly. The church is a refuge for sinners. But that does not mean that the church is a place where we can just come and remain comfortable in our sin. Okay? The church is a place of spiritual warfare. And Christ has charged us to actually wage war against the sin in our lives. And we are to help one another wage war against the sin in each other's lives. Look, Paul's rebuke of the Corinthians is not simply because they have sin in their church. Every church has sin in its midst, okay? Every church member is simultaneously holy and a sinner. We're still dealing with the sin in our lives, okay? And Paul himself would even say that he is the chiefest of sinners. So the issue is not that the church at Corinth has, that there are sinners in the church, or that there's, you know, people in the church who are actively sinning. That is true of every church, and that will continue to be true of every church until the end of this age. That's not the issue. The issue in Corinth is that there is a man who is engaged in this gross sexual immorality, and nobody in the church is confronting him about it. Like, they're not doing anything about it. And what Paul is saying is, look, that's a real problem. He's saying, because sin is a communicable disease with the capacity for spreading. He says that a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. So sin is this disease that has the capacity for spreading. It might begin in my thumb, but then it can move into my hand. And then it moves, travels up my arm, and then, you know, potentially into my heart. And so if the thumb is not cut off when it needs to be, well, then ultimately it'll be the hand that'll need to be cut off. And if not the hand, then the arm will need to be severed. And if the arm is not severed, then ultimately it will, you know, find its way into my heart, and then I'm in real trouble. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, hey, that little bit of that sin that's not being dealt with right now, it has the capacity to grow and to get worse, and it will act like leaven does in bread. And for those of you who bake, Melissa makes bread. It doesn't take much leaven to leaven a loaf of bread, does it? Hardly any at all. But the man that is mentioned here in our passage this morning, Paul is saying that he needs to be removed before his sin ends up spreading to other people. And not the sin of incest, per se, okay? But it's the principle of doing what is right in one's own eyes. It's not, Paul's not concerned that okay, there's this one guy in the church who is committing incest, and now we got to worry about it, all of the other church members committing incest. That's not the issue. The issue is that there's one member of the church who is doing what is right in their own eyes, who is not living in accordance with the gospel. Everybody knows it, and what will happen is eventually other people will begin to not take sin seriously. I mean, so those of us who are parents, I think we can probably understand this, because imagine that you have an older son who is let's say you have a teenage son who is still living in your home, okay? And he has younger siblings as well. So let's say you have a teenage son who is 17, 18 years old, and then you also have two other kids who are living in the home. Let's just say one of them is 12 and the other one is 10, okay? Now, let's say that your teenage son starts living in a very rebellious way. Let's say your teenage son starts starts coming home after curfew. He's drunk. He's high. He's skipping school. He's disrespectful to authority. He's belligerent in every way. And you, as a parent, don't do anything to confront that behavior. And all the while, his younger siblings are seeing this happen. Okay? So they see that their older brother is behaving in this way, and you, as their parents, aren't doing anything about it. So what's going to happen is those younger siblings are going to begin to think that behaving in this way is really not all that bad. It's not that big of a deal. Because if it were, mom and dad would do something about it. And yet they're not. And so they begin to think that, you know what? It's really not that big of a deal. Behaving in that way is it's acceptable. You can do that and still live here. So let me ask you, is that if we as a parent don't my battery's failed. So if we as a parent don't do anything about that, I'm not going to take the time to try to put the batteries back in there. But yeah, so if we as a parent don't do anything about that, wouldn't that be unloving toward those younger siblings? Because we're creating an environment for them where they think that it's okay for them to behave that way. No, it would be very unloving toward those younger siblings who are still living in the home. But church discipline is also for the sake of the person who is caught up in sin. So sin hinders our fellowship with God, and it hinders our relationship and our fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so in order to have that person restored to a right relationship with God and to a right relationship with their church and their brothers and sisters in Christ, then the sin that is in their lives needs to be dealt with. And so the primary goal of church discipline, it's not punitive, okay? It's corrective. It's restorative. We don't practice church discipline for the sake of punishing the person that is caught up in sin. We do it so that they will be restored to a right relationship with God and with their church and with their brothers and sisters in Christ. Look, it's not loving to let your brother or sister in Christ persist in their sin, thinking that everything is fine. So failing to confront a brother or sister who is persisting in unrepentant sin is unloving. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Now, why do you confront him? Because he's your brother in Christ. This is why you confront him. If he were not your brother in Christ, or your sister in Christ, then you wouldn't be confronting their sin. But you do because they're your brother or sister in Christ. And likewise, the Apostle Paul, in our passage, he says that we are not to judge those who are outside the church, but those who are inside the church. We confront the sin of our brothers and sisters in Christ because they are our family members. And so we have a special relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we should value our relationship with fellow church members in a way that we don't necessarily value the relationship with those outside the church. So we have a special bond with one another. And because we love one another as family, we confront the sin in each other's lives. So pretending that this person who is living in a manner that is not worthy of the name Christian, whenever you in fact know that they are not, is not loving. And this is exactly what, you know, Paul wants to avoid. He exhorts the church, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So Paul knows that the Lord will judge sin. And so he tells the Corinthians to put this man out of the church, which is ruled by a good and gracious king, and to consider him as a citizen of the kingdom of darkness, which is ruled by Satan, who is a harsh taskmaster. Okay? Satan is a harsh taskmaster. And so Paul exhorts the church to put this man outside of the church and to treat him as if he is a citizen of the kingdom of darkness, because he knows that being outside of the loving fellowship of the church and under the rule of Satan for a period of time will prove to be a helpful corrective action for this man, because he will no longer be under the protection of the church. But then after taking a beating in the world for a little while, he'll be repentant and want to be restored to his fellowship with God and with his church. So again, it's punitive only initially, but it's punitive for the sake of restoration. And this is why we parents punish our children, right? Like, we don't punish our children because we want our children to experience the pain of punishment. We don't take things away from our children because we want to take things away from them. We don't, you know, if we practice corporate punishment, we don't spank our children because we like spanking our children. No, we do it for their own good. We do it for their sake because we love them. So we've talked about the appropriate context for church discipline. And we've talked a little bit about why it is that we practice church discipline. And there's much more that we could say about all this, but we can't say everything in one sermon. And so with the remainder of our time together, what I want to do is I want to share with you how we might actually go about the practice of church discipline in a biblical and in an effective way. Now, I can't give you an exhaustive procedural manual for how we should go about practicing church discipline, but I can give you a few requirements that are based upon this text that we just read, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, as well as Matthew chapter 18. And what I want to do is I just want to really quickly, I'm going to read to you from Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus tells us how to go about the practice of church discipline. So I'm going to read Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. Okay, this is Jesus speaking. He says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." So, the first implication that we can draw from Matthew chapter 18, as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 5, for how to practice church discipline in a biblical and in a loving way, is that we do it carefully. Okay? When we practice church discipline, we want to do it carefully. We've already stated that it is unloving to avoid confronting the sin of a brother or a sister. But it's equally unloving to confront this person's sin in a hasty or in a haphazard way. The process of church discipline, it needs to be done in the same way that everything else in the church is done, and that is in a decently and in an orderly manner. So often the process of church discipline is handled in a disorderly, in a vindictive, and in an unhelpful way. And we don't want to do that, okay? Church discipline is also a practice that tends to lend itself to abuse, especially if it's in the hands of abusive church leaders. So we want to be very careful about how we go about the process of practicing church discipline, because it has been abused in the past. But let me make this point. Prescription medications are often abused. Does that make prescribed medication bad? No, it doesn't. And just as a properly administered prescribed medication is healthy for the body, so properly administered church discipline is healthy for the church body. So just because something has been abused doesn't mean that the thing is bad in itself. Church discipline, yes, it has been abused in the past, but that does not mean that church discipline itself is bad. It just means that it hasn't been properly administered. But with that said, we want to, as a church, we want to practice church discipline as a skilled physician practices medicine. We want to do it carefully, and we want to do it with intent. We want to avoid error. Now, the second implication, and this is specifically coming from Matthew 18 and how to go about the practice of church discipline, is that we do it progressively. And by progressively, I mean that we do it in the stages that are outlined by Jesus in Matthew 18. So, oh, thank you, Toby. So, carefully, progressively, we're at the progressive part right here. And so when I say progressively, I mean that we want to follow the stages of church discipline as they are outlined by Jesus in Matthew 18. And I want you to notice that the process of church discipline, that it doesn't begin by dragging, an ill-prepared person in front of the church and demanding that they publicly confess in front of everyone. And if they don't repent right then and there, then they're going to be excommunicated. Okay, that's not the right way to practice church discipline. In fact, I suspect that if we were to treat someone like that, that it would not lead to repentance and restoration. It would lead to embarrassment. It would lead to shame. And more than likely, it would anger people. And that person and people who have loving affections for that person would more than likely just leave the church. Okay? So that's not the right way to go about it. Jesus gives us an outline for how to go about church discipline. In fact, he lays out a standard operating procedure for church discipline in Matthew 18, and the process begins with two church members having a confidential conversation. So it begins with two people just having a one-on-one conversation and not involving anyone else. And only if that doesn't work do we bring in other people so that they can bear witness to what is being said. And only if that doesn't work does the matter get brought before the church as a whole. So you can see that. So we escalate on an as-needed basis only. Okay. We don't escalate unless it's needed. So the matter doesn't come before the church unless all other measures have failed. The third implication for practicing church discipline is that we do it corporately. Look, both Jesus and Paul say that the decision is to be rendered by the gathered assembly, that is, the church, whom Jesus confers his authority upon the church. Notice that Jesus says, tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Church discipline is a matter that is ultimately to be handled by the church. So think of it like this. Pastor Chow Yun and I are your pastors. We're the pastors of this church, okay? Pastor Chow Yun and I do not have the authority to discipline someone in this way, right? Like, this is, church discipline is something that Jesus has entrusted to the church. And ultimately, it is a decision that has to be made by the church. Because the church as a whole is responsible for exercising the keys of the kingdom. Jesus says that whatever you, and he's speaking to the church, he says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So ultimately, the authority of binding and loosing, that is, determining who is a citizen of the kingdom of God and who is a citizen of the kingdom of the world, ultimately, that is a decision that has to be rendered by the church and not by church leaders. And I say that because, and I say this because I love you, and I want to protect you. And if one day I'm not here, and there is maybe someone, there's a pastor, maybe Chow Yun and I are not here, and there are pastors who want to usurp your authority as the church, I want you to know that this is a matter, this is an authority that Jesus has conferred upon the church. Okay? We, as a church, we believe that the ultimate authority is not with, we're not Roman Catholic. Okay? Roman Catholics would say that the ultimate authority belongs to the Pope. We're not Roman Catholic. We say, no, the ultimate authority belongs to the church, to us, to the gathered body. And this is why it's so important that you understand your role as a church member. You have an incredible amount of authority as a church member. If you are a member of this church, you are invested with all of this authority. And so you have this authority, you have a great privilege, but you have a tremendous amount of responsibility. And so I want you who are church members to take your church membership seriously. It's an office that you have to exercise, just as, you know, your employer, you have an office with your employer, like they empower you to do to do a job. Jesus has empowered you as a church member to carry out the Great Commission. The fourth and the last implication that I want to bring forward regarding church discipline is that we are to do it winsomely. Look, Jesus tells us that the purpose of confronting our brother's sin is to win or to gain our brother or sister. And Paul tells the Corinthians that the purpose of excommunicating their incestuous brother is that his spirit would be saved. So there's a purpose in this. So from the very outset, our purpose must be to lead our brother or our sister to repentance and to restoration. If our aim in confronting our brother or sister's sin is not ultimately for the purpose of repentance and restoration, then we're just being busybodies. We're just, you know, or we're being vindictive. Like, that's not the purpose of practicing church discipline. The purpose is to bring about restoration. And the way to win a person who is caught in sin is not by giving them more law, okay? It's by giving them more gospel. It's by giving them more Jesus, who comes to sinners clothed in the garment of his gospel. The law says, look, you better, this is what the law says. The law says, hey, you better get it together or else. That's what the law says. And there's some truth to that, right? Because we're, like, we can't continue to to break God's law with impunity. We can't continue to sin against God with impunity. But God's, but that's only going to cause someone to feel dejected and hopeless. But the gospel says, hey, don't worry about trying to get it all together. Just embrace Jesus. Just embrace Jesus and embrace His gospel. Jesus is already moving toward you, ready to forgive you. He comes to you and he is clothed in His righteousness, and he is wearing the garments of His gospel, and He's ready to put these things over you. Don't worry about trying to get it all together, okay? Just embrace Jesus, and He will lead you in faith and repentance. Jesus is our righteousness. Look, no sinner will ever be spared God's judgment because they repented and they began to obey God's law more fully. Let me be clear about that, okay? That's not how sinners are saved. It's not, hey, you need to repent and you need to start obeying God's law more fully. Because you're never going to obey God's law in a way that is perfect enough. The sinners are saved, and salvation happens because people embrace Jesus. So the world, this is how the world disciplines people. The world says, hey, you better get it together. They increase people's burdens. But as believers, we need to, because we believe that salvation is in Jesus Christ, we always want to be pointing people to Jesus and say, hey, look, just turn to Jesus. Receive Jesus. And Jesus is not going to increase people's burdens. In fact, Jesus says, come to me, all of you who are weary and who are burdened, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and I am lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Point people to Jesus. Sinners need to be turned to Jesus. Just keep turning them and pointing them to Jesus and say, just receive Jesus. He's at the very center of our salvation, and He comes to us in the garments of His gospel, and He's ready to clothe us with His righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we revere Your name as holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And we confess that You have called Your church to represent Your holiness in the earth. You've commanded us to distinguish ourselves from the world by separating ourselves from sin. And Father, we want to obey the command to be holy, because You are holy. And nothing short of a faithful obedience is worthy of Your great gift of salvation. But God, we also confess that we are morally weak people who live in a world that is filled with sin. And it often happens that Your children are ensnared by the enemy's traps, and we find ourselves caught up in sin. And Lord, we ask that when this happens, that You would give us their brothers and sisters in Christ the courage and the wisdom to confront their sin in a way that is winsome and that leads to reconciliation with You and with Your church. And Lord, we, by Your sovereign grace, may we be a church that is consistently pointing sinners to the Lord Jesus, in whom there is forgiveness and the promise of salvation. Amen.